Garden of Death.
It was Thursday night, the night before the cross. Jesus, for all of his life, had always been close to his Father. That night after he had the Passover with his disciples, he went down the Kidron Valley and sought to find the place, according to Luke, that John, that he usually found where they would have prayer. And so up the Mount of Olives, Jesus was ready to pray and to cast all his burdens upon his Father, something he had always done all of his life, several times every single day. In fact, Jesus made a statement in John 8 that is very telling about that relationship. "He who sent me," he said once to the Jews, "is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. He who sent me is with him, with me. I am never alone. My Father is always with me." But that night, things would be different. That night, the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13 would come to pass. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." These are the words of God. "Against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." So Jesus would experience something that none of us has ever, ever, ever experienced. And none of us will ever experience. Really. Jesus experienced the total opposite of the love of God. He experienced not the closeness and the understanding and the strength of God. He experienced the hatred God has towards sin. It was the night before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. Bow your heads with me as we pray. Father, the subject tonight is so much deeper than I am capable of articulating. And Lord, I don't even know I understand it all. But somehow, this is the crux of the matter. The entire history of this world hinged on that evening. So would you do us a favor, our Lord, and show us, give us insights, give us understanding, give us light to see more clearly the great sacrifice Jesus made for us. Because the truth of the matter, Lord, is that unless we see that sacrifice for what it is, more for what it is, we are just incapable of appreciating it. Send your Holy Spirit. May your holy angels delight to abide in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And if I had had more time, I would have gone to get some more glasses, but these are the ones from yesterday, so our good brother and optometrist fixed them up for me. In Mark chapter 14, I'm in Matthew, that's why it's not Mark. Here it is. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane," verse 32. "And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" When Jesus said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death, he actually meant that. Jesus did not mean that it was just a hard time. Jesus did not mean that he just wanted to come up for air. Jesus meant that he literally was dying. You say, how could that be? They had not beaten him up. They had not flogged him yet. They had not crucified him yet. They had not left him out there to hang on the cross for 6 hours in being dehydrated. How could it be that he would be ready to die when nothing like that had happened? And Jesus was a strong man, used to walking miles and miles and lived in the outdoors. And he was a tough man because he didn't live within the door. You know, he slept outside most of his life. But when Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, he really means that. And it's important for us to understand it. How could it be? Well, obviously, that evening was the evening when God the Father was placing the burden of sin upon his shoulders, the world's sins upon his shoulders. Have you ever really taken account of the fact that your sins had never been put on your own shoulders? Now, I'm 50 years old, and I have had quite a history of sinfulness. The older we are, the more of a history we have. And if I were to experience the weight of my own sin, let alone that of my wife's or my children, it probably will kill me. I would not be able to handle it. It would squash me to pieces. I would not be able to bear that. Have you ever heard of people who one sin or one thing that they have done 20 years ago or 25 years ago or 40 years ago, they still carry that? They may have done a dastardly deed, or they may have caused something that has really ruined somebody's life, and the guilt alone is something they can barely bear, and that is just one sin. I haven't kept track, but I probably have sinned every single day of my life a number of times. And if the Lord were to allow me to experience my own sinfulness, who knows? Who knows if that were the case for all of us? Who knows how many of us would still be alive today? I like to think of it as being so onerous, so overwhelming, that we would be the equivalent of us simply evaporating, just sort of exploding. You know, I can hardly handle a lot of stress, and I handle stress better than other people handle stress. That's one of the reasons why I'm probably under the weather right now. And this is just stress. That's not sin. Jesus not only felt my sin that night, he felt my sin for my 50 years and however many more the Lord wishes for me to live. And he felt your sin, and your sin, and your sin, and yours, and yours, and yours, and everybody else's in this room for all of our lives, in the entire city of Cleveland, in the entire county of Bradley County, in the entire state, in the entire country, in the entire world, not just today, but for 6,000 years. Is it any wonder? He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I feel I'm going to die. Now the disciples just hardly could understand that. They could just hardly understand that. You know, you can imagine Jesus going back and forth almost like a drunk man, just having to hold on to something in order to stay up, in his face changing, in his breathing getting labored, just because my sin. You see, up until then, Jesus did not hold my sin. He did not bear my sinfulness. Jesus was a man who responded to his Father in all the pristine glory of a perfect human being who perfectly trusted God. He carried no sin because he had none of his own. and was carrying no one's until that night. So the contrast is amazing, and it boggles the mind to even grasp it. You know, I mentioned the other night about television and about other things, and how when we move away from television for a number of months and then we see it again, we find it fairly offensive, and we find, like, you know, it's really crass, and there's a lot of junk. It's a lot of human junk. Why is it that that happens? But whenever we're watching it day in and day out, we do not seem to be too impressed by it. It is because we are so used to sin. We are so used to it. I remember a friend of mine having gone to India a number of years ago. In describing for me how in Bombay there were people lying dead on the street. And nobody would pay attention to it. And somebody would just come and pick them up from time to time. But he says, the problem is, I mean, it's shocking to a Western mind because, whoa, look at that, somebody's dead right there on the street. He says, the reason is that they are so used to it. There's so many people and so many diseases and so much misery. No wonder, you know, Mother Teresa worked there in the pit of the world. There's so much muck that people get used to it. And so that's why they bypass it. Well, the same thing happens with us in our sin. We're so used to sin that the greatest things shock us. But up until then, I mean, it's whatever we have been accustomed to, whatever we are familiar with, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus was unfamiliar. Oh, yes, he put up with people, all, especially in his public ministry. In all of his life, he had to put up with people sinning and put up with deceit and put up with hypocrisy and put up with meanness, etc., etc., etc. But that was around him. Now he has experienced that within him. Within him. And what a vast difference the two concepts are. No wonder Isaiah 52 verse 14 prophesied, "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." It disfigured Jesus to carry the weight of our sin. Oh, how little do we know. I don't know if we'll ever, ever find out, even through eternity, the extent, how far God in Jesus Christ went through for our sinfulness. How far? It is unimaginable to any of us. John 3, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you know that story from Numbers 22. When the people of Israel were being bitten by fiery serpents, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it in a pole, and have the people look at the serpent in order to be healed. And those who actually believed in the Word of God did that and were healed. And those who did not believe in the Word of God didn't do that and died. Now the serpent is a symbol of what? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 and 8 and 9, it says that the old serpent is the devil and Satan. So the serpent is the epitome of sinfulness. And Jesus becomes sinfulness personified. You see the violence that it must have done to his soul? Who everything about him rejects sin. Everything about him shuns it. Everything about him is trusting his Father and moving towards his Father and getting away from sin. Everything about him is that way. And yet now, he is moving in the opposite direction. But you know what? Jesus could have walked away. Jesus could have walked away and says, well, you know, that was not, you know, that was the design of the Father, and so that's really the way it was. No, technically Jesus could have walked away. Why do I say that? Many times we do not understand. We think that the cross was the objective that God had, legally speaking. That is not the objective God had, legally speaking. The cross is what makes us, we'll talk about that tomorrow, God willing. The cross is God's way of shocking our own sinfully ridden souls into paying attention to what happened to God. But otherwise, the cross would have been totally unnecessary. Why? Because the main objective was not to die. The main objective was to live a perfect life. That is where Adam failed. Jesus came as the second Adam, and he needed to pick up where he failed. He needed to trust the Father completely at all times, every moment of his life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And he came to Gethsemane, and he had fulfilled that. It was done. Jesus could have gone home. Because legally speaking, the devil had nothing on him anymore. And he proved the fact that it is possible for a human being to trust God, and that would deny the accusation of the devil before the universe that said it is impossible to obey God's law. If I, being the closest, Ezekiel 28, if I, being the closest to God, one of the two covering cherubs, was not able to do it, and other holy, powerful angels were not able to do it, a third of them, how could you think that anybody else can? Certainly they cannot. Nobody. This is a roof. This is a lie of God. That's what he contends, has contended all this time. Jesus disproved him. Jesus disproved him. And Jesus actually obeyed his Father every single moment. Not because he had any advantage over Adam. In fact, he had great disadvantages over Adam. Because Adam was in a perfect place. He was married to a perfect woman. He was in a perfect environment. There were no sinful traits anywhere in that creation. When Jesus came, he came 4,000 years later, when the ebb of humanity was at its lowest. And in that garb, in that setting, he still proved, with a great disadvantage, he still proved that you can trust God completely all the time. And that, my friends, is the victory of Jesus. And that is why he grants us that life that is perfect. And that's why he wants to make that exchange. And that's why Romans 5:10 says, by the death of Jesus, we have been reconciled to His Son. How much more shall we be saved by His what? By His life. By His perfect life. By His perfect life. So He lived a life of perfect trust upon God. Sin kills. So Jesus, as a human being, he is dying because the weight of sin is killing him. It destroys. But think about this, and I'm not sure I'd understand it all. But think about this. It only does so upon those who have earned it. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death. What are wages? Wages is not something that is granted to you. Wages is something that you have earned, you have worked for, you're entitled to that. But Jesus was not entitled to that sinfulness, was He? You and I are entitled to it. You and I have all worked for the wages of sin. You and I deserve, each one of us has worked in order to deserve eternal death. But not Jesus. So what do we have here? In Jesus' case, He gave up His life. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, God willing again. In Jesus' case, He gave up His life. Nobody took His life away. Now that's a concept that many Christians do not understand. They think that sin took Jesus' life away. That's not so. That's not so. Two things are going on here. One, you have sinful human nature that was killing Him. That is sinful human nature that was not originated from Him. It did not originate from Him. It was ours, right? It is our nature being put upon Him. Sinful human nature is ebbing His life away. But then you have perfect human nature, which is Him, and that was not killing Him because He'd always maintained that perfect human nature. So what do we have here? He was given the choice to surrender or not surrender His life to death at Gethsemane. Can you grasp that? Can we grasp that? He had a choice. He had a choice. Listen to what He said in John when He talked about this. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life." Because He knew that His Father, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow, but the cross was to fulfill another objective. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Jesus said it very clearly. Nobody takes this life from me. The devil cannot take it from me. Sinfulness cannot take it from me. The weight of sin cannot take it from me. He says, I have power to lay it down in power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So it was very clear in Jesus' mind, months ahead of time, that if He wanted to die, it was up to Him. It was not up to His Father. Interesting. Now His Father laid out a plan, and His Father would thought that it would be a wise thing to die because to come to the point of even death, even though that will not fulfill the requirement that was needed, which is a perfect life, in order to really get human beings to understand the nature of sin. When we really reflect on the fact that we have treated our Creator so dastardly that we killed Him, we nailed Him on the cross, then we begin to realize the nature of sin, our sin. We are nice people, nice Christian people. We, nice Christian people, nailed Him there. And if it had been anything less than that, I probably wouldn't pay too much attention to what Jesus has done for me. But Jesus could have walked away. He could have walked away. But He did not. For 33 years, the devil tempted Jesus to rely on His divinity to deal with life. For 33 years, he said, you know, why don't you just rely on your divinity? I mean, it is a holy way of practicing selfishness. Once he noted God had placed the sin of the world on Christ's shoulders, that night on Gethsemane, Satan tempted him to quit. So he says, at least I got to get him away from step number two. So he tempts him. And he says, look at your Father.
Didn't your father, didn't you say that in John? John 8, that your father is always with you? How come now he is not? He is not, is he? You don't sense his presence, do you? You sense his the burden of sin. How come the people that are closest to you, the ones who love you, that have followed you all of these years, look at them. Look at them. They are asleep. You've asked them. I mean, you selected these three, Peter, James, and John, because they knew you best, because they were most sensitive to your needs. And look at them. They're just snoring away. In fact, didn't you say just a couple hours ago that one of them, Peter, is going to deny you? That's the closest guy you have. And one of your own, Judas, is betraying you even as we speak. That's exactly what the devil was telling him. In other words, there is no hope. There is just no hope. What is the use of? You know, the people, the very people that had the oracles of God, that had the prophecies of God, that had all the advantages of God, these people, Israel, they are rejecting you. Remember that. A few days ago, they sealed your fate. Why go through this? Get out of here. Just get out of here. There were a lot of logical reasons. The devil is very smart. And he will attack us, by the way, most fiercely when we are discouraged or depressed. Beware of lack of sleep. Beware of illness. And all of those things that ran you down, because it is at that moment when he is going to attack you most fiercely. Let's keep reading in Mark 14, verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Mark 14, 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He calls him an intimate name. Abba, Father, Daddy. Daddy. Like a young child coming to his father. Daddy. Everything is possible for you. Everything I have known all of my life, you have made it happen. Everything is possible for you. How is it that this is not, that there's no other way, there's no alternative to this? And the reason Jesus was moaning over that was not so much because of your sin and mine, as severe as that is. It's because he felt that his loving Father was moving away from him, because Isaiah 59 says, your sins have made a gap between you and me. And Jesus was feeling that completely to the fullest extent possible. And so he says, how could you be moving away from me? You and I are one. Can you imagine this? It's almost, it's hard to find some kind of an analogy. Except, you know, when people were sometimes tortured and they were tied to four horses and their limbs, and they were, you know, to break him apart. It must be in the soul sense what Jesus must have gone through. God, how could you be separating from me? That was his greatest burden. In fact, it was such a burden, Luke says he sweat blood. And that was not because Jesus was sick. And that was not because he had some kind of a, you know, weak veins on his forehead. It was because the stress and the burden were absolutely so much greater than anyone could possibly imagine. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. But I don't see it. Look, you're moving away. Let this cup pass from me. What was in that cup? The Bible tells us what it was. Revelation chapter 14. We're told that that cup was basically the great wrath of God against sin. And since Jesus had become sin personified, he experienced that great livid hatred God has. Nobody can hate as much as God does, not even the devil. Because that is commensurate to his capacity to love. And nobody can love as much as God does. And so when God hates sin, he really, really hates it. He hates it with a greater, much greater passion than we can possibly imagine. He really hates it. He hates it for what it does to us. Here it is, chapter 14. A third angel followed them, saying, this is the last days, you know. With a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Poured out full strength. What would that mean? Well, the Greek is a little helpful on that. The Greek tells us that the word, it's a really strange expression. Full strength is in English, and we have other words. But in Greek, it says mixed, unmixed. In other words, the hatred God has towards sin is no longer tempered by His grace. You see, if we were to bear the full brunt of Jesus' hatred upon my sin, I would not live 2 seconds. It is His grace. He puts His own hand before me and makes a buffer between my sinfulness and Himself. But that is not the case when Jesus was in Gethsemane. Everything, full strength, was what he experienced that day. And none of us, my brothers and sisters, none of us will ever experience that. The most we will experience that, the most anyone, any human being will experience, will be at the very last day, after the 1,000 years, when the wicked will be destroyed, they will experience the full strength of God's hatred towards their sinfulness, but it's only their own. It is only their own. And that's what the reference is here in Revelation chapter 14. So what do we have? Jesus felt the full weight of the sin of the world. The full weight of the sin of the world. In addition to that, he endured the fierce temptations of the devil to walk away. So he had God against him. That's how he felt. Then he had the devil against him. That's how it was. And then in addition to that, his closest friends, from whom he needed strength and encouragement, were asleep. So Jesus really fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah 63 verse 3 that says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Nobody, not a soul. Not even Mary Magdalene, who had been the closest to understanding what Jesus was going to go through, was there with him. Nobody was there to hold his hand. Nobody to wipe clean the sweat of his brow. Nobody to say, I know this is tough, but you will see it through. It somehow stay close to God. God, you can't feel Him, you can't sense Him anymore, but He's there. You've got to hang on. Nobody, not a soul. A couple of statements from Ellen G. White, who has such great insights on these things. The separation that sin makes between God and man was fully realized and keenly felt by the innocent, suffering man of Calvary. He was oppressed by the powers of darkness. He had not one ray of light to brighten the future. Everything looked dark. At Gethsemane, Jesus did not see the resurrection. At Gethsemane, Jesus did not see the approval of His Father. At Gethsemane, Jesus didn't see that things would work out eventually. All He saw was this big black hole and Him going headlong into it. And knowing, fully knowing, He could walk out of it. Another statement from the Desire of Ages, 753, the Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to Him His coming forth from the grave, a conqueror, or tell Him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. You know, when I share this with 20-year-olds in college, there's always some people who had never really thought about this and says, you mean to say, I thought that when Jesus died, He knew it was going to be tough and everything, but He knew He was going to resurrect. Not so at all. The weight of sin, the darkness of sin, was so overwhelming. He didn't. What He did know is that if He didn't go through this, you and I could not see His Father. And because of that, He was willing to die forever. The death of the wicked, the death of the second death, the death of the man who would never come back to life. He was willing. It is not the same as if I get run over by a semi this evening going home. I believe I will be resurrected because God has loved me and because of His grace to me. But Jesus was not there. He was not there. There was no grace on His side of the ledger. He was dying for the world. He was dying for the wicked. He was dying for a person for whom it is impossible to live again. He says, well, do we have any proof? Sure. Unlike Jesus, martyrs died holding on to the hope of the resurrection. And martyrs, you know, you've heard stories of even people singing while they're being burnt at the stake. That sounds like, whoa. But that is something. Are they closer to God than Jesus was? No. They are in the sense that they have hope. But Jesus didn't have any. He didn't have any. There was nothing for Him to look forward to. This is why Revelation 1:5 says that Christ is the firstborn of the dead. Why would Paul, and he mentions that expression several times, why would Paul call Jesus the firstborn of the dead? The protokos, the first in rank. Because nobody has come back from the second death except for Jesus. Luke 22. Let's read one other section here. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke 22? And there we have, like Luke tends to do, he has always a few insights that are not in some of the other Gospels. In verse 42, verse 41 says that he was a stone's throw away
from the three disciples. What that means, you know what that means? A stone throw away, it's like from here to the end of this sanctuary, and perhaps a little bit more. What that means is that all his crying anguish was something that the disciples would have heard. Verse 42, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What Luke does is he picks it up at the third season of prayer. Matthew and Mark tell you the three times. You know, he prayed the first time, then he went back to his disciples and said, hey, are you sleeping? Please pray for me. The second time, goes back, and then goes back to the disciples. You're still sleeping, he said. I know, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus is even trying to excuse their behavior. He's so loving. He recognizes, I know that you would probably want to, but the flesh is weak. And so he picks it up here. And on the third time, not my will, but yours be done, here is when Jesus makes his final decision. Up until now, he has been wavering. Up until now, he has been weighing, leaving this place. But not anymore. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great blots of drop falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So his whole attitude is different. Now he has a purpose. Now he's not battling anymore. Now he's going. It's interesting that God sends his angel, because, I mean, there's nobody on earth that is picking up on what Jesus is going through. Not one soul. And so finally, once the decision is made, God sends Gabriel, the man who replaced Lucifer, to encourage him. After he made his decision to go through with God's plan. You know, that gives me comfort, because even though God had removed himself from Jesus, it just tells me what God is willing to do. God will... It doesn't matter how hard it is and how far he would want us to go, he always has something, someone, to grant us for encouragement. And I imagine that angel pointing him to that famous prophecy in Isaiah 53, where in Isaiah 53 it says that he will see the travail of his soul. In pointing him to say, you know, as you go through, there will be many people saved. The angel is not telling him, because that's not what it says in Isaiah 53. If the angel is not telling him, you know, everything is going to be all right. Everything is not going to be all right. You're going to die. And he's not saying, well, you're going to be resurrected. He's not saying that. But he's saying, if you go through this sacrifice, you have loved these people, you have loved this one lost sheep of a planet that has gone astray so much, you're willing to do everything for him. And let me tell you, it is not going to be a waste. The devil has been telling you that. But I'm telling you, there will be millions that will come to God as a result of what you are doing today. We were lost in a garden when it all started, the Garden of Eden. We were saved in a garden. That was the real battle. The real battle was not really a day later in the afternoon on Friday at the cross. The battle had been won by then. So we got lost in the garden, and we got won in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, all by himself. After that great agony and the great victory in Gethsemane, Jesus was ready to face anything. Why? Why would Jesus be able to face anything? Think about it. The record in the Gospel says that he was brutalized. He was meanly treated. He was spat upon. The beard, it was plucked out. You know that famous Mel Gibson's movie that focuses so much on his suffering, which is a fairly typical Catholic theology of looking at the sacrifice of Jesus. All of that is a small thing compared to what Jesus went through in Gethsemane. Many people have gone through terrible, terrible physical torture. And Jesus went there too. But that's not where the key is. That's not where the real suffering was. But that's the only thing we seem to understand. And that's why God has allowed him to go through that. And he says, you know, you probably should go through this so that your own people can even catch on to what this is about. So after you have gone through death, after you have been willing to die to self, after you have been laid everything down for this human race, there is nothing left to give. So of course he's ready for anything else. Of course he's ready for anything else. It is like a corpse. If you kick a corpse, it won't react. It's dead. If you pinch it, it won't react. It's dead. If you pluck his ears, it won't react. It's dead. If you tickle it, it won't react. It's dead. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He had died to self completely. He had yielded everything. No wonder you find him in front of Pilate and all of these other guys, he's not responding. They're doing all kinds of things to him. It's all right. It's all right. He had already gone through a lot worse than that for us. For us. That, the trials, the abuse, the flogging, all of that was for the sake of others who would not understand, who had to look at more elementary things. The universe was already convinced of this whole thing. Everything had been resolved by the time Gethsemane was over. It is the world, this world, this sinful world, that needed to see one more step so that it would be sensitive to what God had done for us. When a person is dead, he no longer reacts to anything. He doesn't have to fear, to pretend, or to prove anything. And that is why Jesus asked us to do the same thing. He says, take up your cross, which is a symbol of death. Your cross, die to self and follow me, because that's exactly what my life is all about. You probably have heard of Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Polish priest in World War II who was the head of a friary. A very godly man. And the Nazis, stormed into Poland first, September 1, 1939. A few weeks later, they arrested him and a number of his leaders and then put him in jail, the Gestapo did, and then they released him. Kolbe recognized that this was probably ominous in a sign of things to come. So he dedicated his life all the more for those friars, those men who sincerely wanted to serve God in the best way they knew how. And he kept saying to them that the key thing is to replace their small W with a big W. And what he meant by that is your will, exchange that with his will. We're not going to last here much longer. You don't know what's going to happen. So it is ludicrous for us to continue to do our will. We must yield and do His will at all times. And so it was a message of death to self. Really, that's what it was. By the summer of 1941, he was arrested and sent to Auschwitz. Auschwitz was one efficient killing machine. It killed 8,000 people. It cremated most of them. 8,000 people every single day. All of those furnaces going full steam ahead. The Nazis just
It was the epitome, probably in the last century. What happened in those camps may be considered the epitome of evil. How could people, many people, whether Christian or not, have pointed to that as this must be the furthest extent of the evil of mankind on mankind? Well, Father Colby was always the good pastor, and he, at night, in the middle of the night, when prisoners were having nightmares and they were crying out, he would always come and pray with them and give them their food, his food, and provide for them. And he was just like a mother hen to all of these people. But one day in August, a prisoner escaped. And in Auschwitz, nobody escaped. And if anybody dared to escape, they would catch him and they would make an example out of him. And they would kill a few others just to make an example out of others so that it would frighten them too. But not that time. This prisoner escaped and they couldn't catch him. First time in Auschwitz. So they got everybody on the barracks that he belonged to, and it happened to be the same barracks where Father Colby was in. And he put all of these men out there, I don't know, 40 or 50 in the same barracks, and they had him stand for the whole day. They couldn't go to the bathroom, so they had to do that there as they were standing. They couldn't move. If they moved, they were shot. They couldn't eat, they couldn't drink, they couldn't do anything. There was the brutality of those commandants to make an example out of everybody, to say never anybody would dare do this again. And then the final command, 10 of you will die for the one that escaped. So that we'll make a lesson out of everybody. 10 people were picked, just at random. And an assistant next to the commandant was simply checking on those numbers because they were not real people for them, they were just numbers. And one of those numbers was 16770. 16770 was Franciszek Gajonischak, who, as soon as he heard his name, that was the 10th person to die, he moaned quite unwillingly and unwittingly. He says, "Oh, my wife and my children." His heart went out to his family. It was not so much his own death as what his family would be without if he were to die. Immediately, Father Colby stepped up, which was a very risky thing to do because the Nazis were known to, if you flinch, you get shot. Somehow they didn't. And the commandant said to him, "What does this pig want to say?" He said to him, "I would like to take the place of this man with a family." And he said, "Why?" Now, Father Colby knew that he had to be artful. He had to be very clever how he answered that, because the Nazi doctrine is like they don't make mistakes. So he had to prove that he was a more worthy man for the Nazi to put away than this man with a family. And so he said, "Well, I'm just a priest. I believe in religious things," knowing that the Nazis did not. "And I'm older, and I can't give you as much work as he can." Well, it seemed to convince him. So he crossed that number, 16770, and put Colby in there. The man that was being replaced was so stunned, he could not do anything. In his own words, "I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. I, the condemned, am to live and someone else willingly and voluntarily offers his life for me, a stranger. Is this some dream? They hauled him out to the barracks because, you see, the easiest thing would be to just shoot him in the forehead and finish him, but not the Nazis. That would be just too easy, too painless. So they put him to starve in the starvation bunker. And others had said that that was bunker 11. The people that live below bunker 11, the people that lived out there had heard the unearthly cries of those being starved to death. That is the worst way to die. Dehydrated, crying out all kinds of things. And so it was that out of the 10, every one of those men died in a few days because they were all weak. But Father Colby lasted more than anybody. In fact, outlasted everybody for several days, almost as if God were to say, I need you for the sake of the 9. And so he kept comforting them and encouraging them until finally the Nazis figured, this guy's not going to die that easily. So they came and injected him with poison to put him to death. No greater love has this than the one who may give his life for who? For his friends, Jesus said. But what about giving your life for your enemies? That's what Jesus did that night. That's what he did that night. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.